If you have your Bibles, please turn to the Gospel of Mark. Turn to Mark 15, verses 33 to 39. Mark 15, 33 to 39. Hear the word of the Lord. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was a son of God. Would you pray with me? Our God and our Heavenly Father, we come to a passage where we once again consider familiar things. Things that we have learned about in our youth, stories that we have heard for many years. But God, we ask today that by your Spirit, you would enable us to see this passage with new eyes, that we might behold the deep things of the cross. And in doing so, we might understand, believe, and live. In Christ's name, amen. What exactly happened on Good Friday? The church has historically called the Friday before Easter Good Friday. But what exactly happened that day? Now, most people will tell you that Good Friday was a day of suffering. That for Jesus, it was a day of unimaginable suffering. It was a day of pain, agony, and despair. And they would be right. We know this because the gospel writers of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John speak in great detail about how Christ suffered. They tell us that Jesus was arrested in Gethsemane, that he was tried three times by the Jews, and then he was given over to Pilate, who eventually gave him over to be crucified. Jesus was beaten, he was mocked, he was spit upon, he had a crown of thorns pressed into his brow, and eventually nailed to a cross. And friends, if you know anything about a Roman crucifixion, you know that the crucifixion of Jesus was an unspeakable horror. Jesus suffered on Good Friday. But as we consider the sufferings of Christ, we can't stop at the physicality of it. You see, when people think about the cross, they tend to picture the physical sufferings of Jesus. Right? They picture the thorns on his brow, the nails in his hands, and the nails in his feet. But we cannot stop there. And the reason we can't stop there is because the Bible doesn't stop there. You see, it's after the thorns, and it's after the nails, and it's after being hung on that cross that we get a full picture of what happened on Good Friday. Friends, the key to understanding what truly happened, what truly transpired that very day, is right here, Mark 15, 33 to 39. Because here in this passage, Mark shows us the spiritual significance of the sufferings of Christ. He invites us today to look past the visible things to the deep spiritual things of the cross. And so as we look at this passage, I want to turn our attention to three details, three things that take us to the heart of the cross. And I want to consider them under three headings. Point number one, the darkness descended. Point number two, the Savior forsaken. And point number three, the curtain torn. So the darkness ascended, the Savior forsaken, and the curtain torn. Point number one, the darkness descended. In verse 33, Mark says that when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Now, when Mark says the sixth hour, what he means is that it was about noon. The Bible tells us that it was the third hour when they actually nailed Jesus to the cross. The third hour would have been about 9 o'clock in the morning. But we pick up at the sixth hour, which is about noon. And so from the sixth to the ninth hour, darkness covered the entire land. In other words, from 12 p.m. to 3 p.m., the sun ceased to shine. Now, how do we explain this? Now, how do we explain darkness at noon? Well, some people say that there may have been a solar eclipse. A solar eclipse is when the moon covers the sun. But here's the thing. A solar eclipse could not have occurred during the crucifixion. You see, Jesus died during Passover. And during Passover, there would have been a full moon. And it's a scientific fact that you can't have a full moon and a solar eclipse at the same time. Furthermore, solar eclipses don't last for 3 hours. They never last for 3 hours. They last for a few minutes. Now, some speculate that maybe there was very thick cloud cover that day in Jerusalem, similar to the way the smog from the Canadian fires covered the Northeast last summer. But clouds could not have caused this darkness. They could not have caused it because in Luke 23, verse 45, it says that the sun itself appeared to stop shining. So it had nothing to do with clouds covering the sun. You know, I think there is no way to escape the fact that this was a supernatural event. God was orchestrating nature in order to communicate that something special would happen. You see, I think that God was drawing the eyes of the world to Calvary. Not just the eyes of those who were present, but to ours today. So for 3 hours, as Jesus hung on that cross, God turned off the lights and darkness descended. Allow me to address two aspects of this darkness. First, let me address the extent of the darkness. The extent of the darkness. Mark says that there was darkness over the entire land. Now, most likely, it wasn't that the entire world went dark, but it was a land around Palestine that went dark. Now, I want to remind you that God can bring selective darkness upon cities and nations whenever he wants. You know why? Because he's God. I mean, after all, God is the creator of the universe. God is the one who said, let there be light, and then there was light. So if God can turn on the lights, well, he can certainly turn off the lights. And who can forget how he brought selective darkness upon Egypt during the ninth plague? Remember that in Exodus 10? In the ninth plague, there was darkness upon Egypt for 3 full days. So God can bring selective darkness whenever he wants. Now, some of you might find it interesting to know that this darkness has been verified by several extra-biblical sources. There are multiple sources outside of the Bible that verify that there was darkness during the crucifixion. Let me give you two such sources. There was a Greek historian named Phlegon who describes 3 hours of darkness in Jerusalem during the reign of Tiberius Caesar, who was emperor when Jesus was crucified. There was also a Roman historian named Thallus who writes that during the time of Jesus' crucifixion, many people observed that there was darkness over the entire land. Friends, these are not Christian sources. Right, these are people who disagreed with who Jesus said he was. But yet they remember, they observe that there was darkness over the land. So these testimonies not only confirm the darkness, but they also confirm that darkness was widespread. It was, as Mark says, it covered the entire land. Now, what about the significance of the darkness? What was the significance of the darkness? Well, consider what darkness represents. In the Bible, darkness is a sign of judgment. In multiple Old Testament passages, we see that darkness is a sign of God's judgment against sin. Listen to the way the prophet Joel describes God's judgment from Joel chapter 2. He says, blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Or consider Isaiah 13, verses 10 and 11. It says, for the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. So we see in both of these passages that there is a connection between darkness and judgment. Darkness is a sign of judgment. Now, what's interesting is that the Bible also says that darkness at noon is a particular sign of judgment from God. It's a sign that points in particular to the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a day in which the Lord will exercise judgment and wrath against sin. Look at Amos 8, verses 9 and 10. It says, on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feast into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. Darkness at noon. Friends, imagine the pain that you would feel at the death of your only son. That's how painful it will be on the day of the Lord. And this day will be marked by darkness at noon. Darkness is a sign of judgment. Now, perhaps you're new to the idea that God is a God who judges. The idea of divine judgment is something that you have never heard before. Well, then I think we must first establish that God is holy. God is holy. You see, the only way to grasp divine judgment is to first understand that God is a holy God. Now, what exactly does that mean? Well, it means that God is morally pure. That's what it means to be holy. He is 100% absolutely morally pure. And since he is morally pure, he cannot tolerate sin at all. The Bible says that God is so pure that he can't even look at sin. Friends, God hates sin. He hates every sinful thought, every sinful word, and every sinful deed. But as a God who is also just, he must punish sin. And so this is why the Bible promises that there will be a day of judgment. There will be a day when he will pour out wrath and judgment for sin. And that day will be a day of darkness. It'll be a day of pain, anguish, and despair. Now, maybe you're here today and the thought of a God who exercises wrath and judgment is really just a scary thought. Maybe you came with a friend today and you're thinking, what did I get myself into? Here's this guy talking about darkness and judgment and wrath. It's just too scary to think about. But friends, just because it's scary doesn't mean it's not true. And since it is true, we have to deal with it. As Paul says in Romans 1, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. Friends, let's remember that Jesus spoke more about hell than anyone. And whenever he spoke about hell, what did he call it? A place of outer darkness. A place of outer darkness where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Darkness is a sign of judgment. So here's the point. Let's bring it back to Mark 15. Here at Calvary, the darkness signals the outpouring of God's wrath. In a sense, what God is saying is, I am bringing hell to earth. But the question is this, who would be the object of this wrath? Right? As darkness descends upon the land, who would be the object of this wrath? Well, we see that on this day, God's wrath has a particular focus. Its focus is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this brings us to the second point. Point number two, the Savior forsaken. Point number two, the Savior forsaken. Verse 34 says that at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And so we see that the object of God's wrath was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this was the fourth of the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross, and I think this one is the most significant one because it's the only one that Matthew and Mark record. And Mark translates it from the Aramaic, which was the language Jesus spoke it in, as, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me?" And so we see here that Jesus was crying out to the Father. He is crying out to God. And this cry was a cry of abandonment. Jesus was forsaken by God. And so I think we need to look at this closely. And I want to do that by answering four basic questions about what it means for Jesus to be forsaken. So four basic questions about what it means for Jesus to be forsaken. The first question is, was Jesus actually forsaken? Was Jesus actually forsaken? You know, I once heard someone say that Jesus wasn't really forsaken, that he just felt forsaken. I mean, after all, he was at the end of his rope. And so he felt forsaken, but he wasn't actually forsaken. So the question is this, was Jesus actually forsaken on the cross? Well, the answer is yes, he was forsaken. First, notice that Jesus says, my God, right? My God. Jesus addresses his Father as God rather than Father. Here's the thing. Whenever Jesus prayed, he always referred to God as Father. Every single time he referred to God as Father. Just before this, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Right? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But something here has changed. The relationship that was once characterized by intimacy has now changed. Friends, imagine a scenario where you were so estranged from your own father that you could no longer call him father. That's what was happening here. My God, not my father, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, the second reason we know that Jesus was forsaken is because God says that he was forsaken in Scripture. You see, when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting from Psalm 22, verse 1. So you see, he was not making up some desperate cry out of nothing. He was claiming Psalm 22 for himself. You see, despite being written 1,000 years before the cross, Psalm 22 was written about Christ. It was written about his suffering on the cross. So how do we know that Jesus was actually forsaken? Well, we know because God says that he was in inspired Scripture. Let me show you from Psalm chapter 22. If you have your Bibles open, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 22. I want to show you that Psalm 22 is not just a psalm about suffering in general, but it's a graphic picture of death by crucifixion. This psalm is a psalm of David, and this psalm is prophetic, it is messianic, and it speaks about Christ. Look at Psalm 22, verses 1 and 2. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night I find no rest. So you see, right off the bat, you see the cry of abandonment in verse 1, and then the periods of light and darkness in verse 2. Do you see that? The cry of abandonment in verse 1 and periods of light and darkness in verse 2. Now jump to verses 7 and 8. Look at verses 7 and 8. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me and they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Now, verses 7 and 8 is clearly mocking, right? It is clearly speaking about the mocking Jesus received on the cross. Now go to verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint, and my heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Friends, these words also describe Jesus' suffering on the cross. Right? The bones out of joint, the utter exhaustion, the severe dehydration. These words are about Christ. And then lastly, look at verses 16 to 18. Go to verses 16 to 18. In verse 16, we see a clear prophetic picture of the cross. Look at verse 16. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Friends, does that sound familiar? This is clearly a picture of the cross. So there is no doubt in my mind that this is a picture of the sufferings of Christ on the cross. As the Apostle Peter says in Acts 2, being therefore a prophet, David, the author of this psalm, foresaw and spoke of Christ. So was Jesus forsaken? Yes, he was, because God says that he was in Psalm chapter 22. Jesus was actually forsaken. Now, the second question is, who did the forsaking? Right? Who forsook Jesus? Well, there's a sense in which the answer is everyone. Jesus was forsaken by everyone. For example, let's start with Pontius Pilate. A Pilate who subjected him to an unjust trial and then condemned him despite having nothing to charge him with. And in condemning him, he executes him by way of the cruelest form of capital punishment in the Roman Empire. Jesus was forsaken by Pilate. Or what about his own people? Jesus was forsaken by his own people, the Jews. The Apostle John tells us that he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Friends, even at that very moment, while he hung on the cross, they were still mocking him. Right? Look at Mark 15. Some of the bystanders said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." Now, Jewish tradition taught that Elijah, who was swept up into heaven, would one day return to rescue the righteous. So they thought that Jesus was calling on Elijah for help. But this was just another opportunity to mock him, right? Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. Yeah, let us see. So even on the cross, Jesus was forsaken by his own people. Jesus was also forsaken by his disciples. Right? Remember how Peter denied him three times and how Judas betrayed him with a kiss? Or what about the fact that after his arrest, his disciples were nowhere to be found? Jesus was forsaken by his disciples, abandoned by his closest friends. But above all, Jesus was forsaken by God himself. And it was this and this alone that drew forth his anguish cry. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was forsaken by God. But what exactly does this mean? What does it mean for Jesus to be forsaken? That's question number three. Now, some of you know what it's like to be forsaken. You know what it's like to be abandoned. There are children who have been abandoned by their parents. And I don't just mean physically, but emotionally and spiritually. You know, they say that emotional and spiritual abandonment has irrevocable consequences. It's worse than physical pain. It's actually more painful than physical pain because people get over physical pain. Abandonment is deeply painful. This is why whenever you discipline your children, you should always follow up that discipline by embracing them, lest they feel abandoned. But try as we may to imagine what it was like for Jesus to be forsaken, we just can't fully understand it. Because there is no way to fully understand the divine unity between the Father and the Son. This relationship is more intimate than the closest father-son relationship you can ever imagine. But on that cross, as God executes judgment, Jesus knew that his intimate communion with the Father was gone. You see, as Jesus hung on that cross, he bore the wrath of the Father against the sins of his people. And as he hangs on that cross, the intimate communion between the Father and the Son was gone. The fellowship that they had was replaced by the bitterness of divine condemnation. That's what transpired when he took our sins to the cross. Because on that cross, the Father judged him, he crushed him, and he cast him out. Bearing sin and shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Jesus was crushed by the Father. He was crushed by his wrath. He was crushed for sinners like me and for sinners like you. The prophet Isaiah puts it this way. He says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. You know, one of my favorite songs growing up was How Deep the Father's Love for Us. But I have to confess that I never knew what it meant. How deep the Father's love, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turned his face away. What? The Father turned his face away? What does that mean? Now I understand what this means. The Father turned his face from his Son. His face could no longer look upon sin, and so therefore he could no longer look upon his Son. That's what it means for Jesus to be forsaken. The Father turned his face away. Now, let me just make a few theological clarifications about what it means for Jesus to be forsaken. It does not mean that there was a fracture in the Trinity, that somehow the Trinity was broken. God exists as one God in three distinct persons, and that will never change. It also doesn't mean that the divine nature died. You see, God remained God. Jesus, the God-man, really died on the cross, and yet in a way that we could never understand, the divine nature did not die. God remained God. Nor is this what some people call divine child abuse or cosmic child abuse. No. Jesus willingly and joyfully went to the cross. As Jesus says, as John says in John chapter 10, Jesus says in John chapter 10, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own accord. Or Hebrews 12, 2, it was for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Friends, even in this cry of abandonment, we see that Jesus cries, my God, right? Not, oh God, but my God, signifying that he gladly and willingly would obey the Father even unto death. This was not divine child abuse. Now, the last question is why was Jesus forsaken? Why was it necessary for Jesus to be forsaken? I mean, this is the question that Jesus asks, right? Why? Why would God forsake his Son? I mean, this was the same Son in which he said, I am well pleased with you. This was the perfect and sinless Son of God. He was the Lamb without blemish, the holy and righteous one of Israel. Why would God forsake his Son? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us why. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He says, For our sake. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul tells us that when Jesus went to the cross, he became sin for us. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that Christ became sin for us? Well, it means that God saw every sin as if Jesus himself had committed them. As Martin Luther once said, Jesus became the worst sinner who ever lived. Which is not to say that Jesus ever committed any sins, but that he took the punishment for all of our sins. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And in doing so, he bore the full weight of God's wrath. And for those who trust him, his perfect righteousness was seen as if it belonged to us. Christ was forsaken so that we who believe would not be forsaken and that we could have the imputed righteousness of Christ. He was crushed so that we would never be crushed. God gave his son so that we could be sons and daughters of the living God. That's why Jesus was forsaken. Point number three, the curtain torn. Point number three, the curtain torn. In verse 37, we see that Jesus uttered a loud cry and he breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, the loud cry is likely referring to one of the last sayings of Jesus on the cross. Either the words, "It is finished," or "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And then Jesus breathed his last and died. And immediately after his death, Mark says that the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, there were two curtains in the temple. The first one separated the outer part of the temple from the main part of the temple. And the second curtain separated the holy place from the most holy place. Now, most scholars agree that the curtain here is the second one, the one that separates the holy place from the most holy place. Now, when you think about this curtain, don't think about the curtains you have at home. You know, the curtains that cover your windows. There's a historian by the name of Josephus who said that this curtain was likely 4 inches thick, 60 feet tall, and about 30 feet wide. It was enormous, and it was magnificent. Now, what was the purpose of this curtain? Well, let's take a look at Exodus 26, verses 31 and 33. God says, "And you shall make a veil or a curtain of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. And you shall hang it on 4 pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold on 4 bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy place." So the purpose of the curtain was separation. It was to deny access to God's people, to separate God's people from the Holy of Holies. Now, the Holy of Holies was the innermost room of the temple. It was where the ark was kept and also where God's presence would be manifest in a special way. By the way, only one person could enter that room, and that person was a great high priest on the Day of Atonement. So only once a year could the high priest enter that room. Now, why the separation? Why the separation? Well, it's because God's presence was in that room. And sinful people cannot come into the presence of a holy God. That's the point of the curtain. The curtain was to separate people from God. In a sense, to protect people from God. Right, the point of the curtain was separation. And so Mark says that when Jesus died, after the darkness, after being forsaken, and after breathing his last breath, the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. Friends, this was nothing less than another miraculous event. And no human being could tear this curtain, right? 4 inches thick, 60 feet tall, 30 feet wide. No human being could tear this curtain. And notice the direction of the tearing, from top to bottom. There's just no natural explanation for this curtain being torn. You see, as he did with the darkness, God was intervening in a special way. And what was God intending to communicate here? Well, what God was intending to communicate was that Jesus, in his death, opened the way for sinful people to come to God. Jesus died, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. God was communicating that the cross was sufficient to atone for sin. He was communicating that full atonement had been made and access to the Father has now been granted through the Son, so that those who receive him by faith can have fellowship with the Father forevermore. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Friends, we have open access to God through the death of his Son. We can have intimate communion and sweet fellowship with God because of what Christ has done. Listen to what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Brothers and sisters, the curtain has been torn. It was completely torn, rendering it useless. And so the theological application here is that Judaism, as an acceptable form of worship, came to an end. God no longer required temple worship. The sacrificial system, with its rules, regulations, and sacrifices, became obsolete at that very moment. What the high priest had to do every single year, Jesus, our high priest, accomplished once and for all. What the blood of bulls and goats could never do, Christ accomplished as our perfect sacrifice. Where access was once denied, it has now been granted because guilty sinners have been declared righteous by the imputed righteousness of Christ. Friend, access is granted, fellowship secured for all who place their trust in Jesus Christ. Let me close with two points of application. The first application is for those who are Christians. If you're a Christian, then this application is for you. Take your sin seriously. As a Christian, you must take your sin seriously. I mean, after all, it was your sin that held him there until it was accomplished. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He took your sins to the cross. So friends, by God's grace, see how great an offense your sin is against God and what God had to do so that you could be forgiven. Take sin seriously. You know, we just sang a song which puts this perfectly, right? The second verse said, "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate." Do not take your sin lightly. If you are here today and you are walking in unrepentant sin, turn from your sin and run to Jesus Christ. Application number two, if you're here today and you are not a Christian, then you should know this, you have not been reconciled to God. And since you have not been reconciled to him, well, then he is your enemy and he is angry with you. You know, many people have a hard time believing this, that a loving God could be angry with sinners. Well, if that's you, I plead with you to open your eyes. Open your eyes to see the gravity and heinousness of your sin. And open your eyes to see the dignity of the one to whom you sin against. You see, God is glorious. He is holy. So this means that your sin is a big deal. But here's the good news. 2,000 years ago, heaven came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus walked the earth and lived in perfect obedience to the Father. He lived the life that we should have lived, and then he went to the cross and he died the death that we deserve to die. And on that cross, he was treated as if he had lived our sinful life so that through faith, we could be treated as if we had lived his perfect life. And after dying as our substitute, he rose from the dead so that everyone who turns from their sins and trusts him for salvation can have eternal life. So would you come to Jesus in faith so that you might live? At the end of our passage, Mark observes that the centurion who stood facing Jesus said this. He said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Truly this man was the Son of God. You see, I think the centurion saw past the physical sufferings of Jesus, and his eyes were open to the deep spiritual things of the cross. And so I pray that God would do the same for you. So I bring you back to the beginning. What exactly happened on Good Friday? Well, Good Friday was a day that darkness descended, the Savior was forsaken, and the curtain was torn. It was a good day. And this is why. It's because the darkness descended that we who believe can have the light of life. And it's because the Savior was forsaken that we who believe can be forgiven and accepted by God. And it's because the curtain was torn that we who believe can have access to the Father forevermore. That's what happened on Good Friday. Good Friday brings us back to the spiritual significance of the cross, where Christ atoned for the sins of his people. Guilty, vile, helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he, full atonement can it be, hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die, my God, why have you forsaken me, was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior. Would you pray with me? Our God and our Heavenly Father, by the power of your Spirit, may we truly understand what Christ did on that cross. For those of us who know you, I pray that we would not take our sin lightly, that we would look to the cross and consider the wrath being poured out on your Son. And in doing so, we would feel the weight of our sin and thus be resolved to live holy lives. And for those here who don't know you, I pray that they would see the true meaning of the cross for the first time. Oh God, may they see, believe, and live. In Christ's name, amen.